Matthew 20, chapter 26 in your Bible. Matthew's Gospel and the 26th chapter. Matthew has built the way for the climax of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ and the realization of the purpose that Jesus Christ had in coming to this earth. That purpose being that he might die on the cross as the Savior who would bring salvation to all who would believe in him. The foundation has been set for the betrayal of Jesus Christ. Matthew has related that Judas, one of the 12, has made arrangement with the leadership in Israel to betray Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. Judas never came to understand his need of salvation and believe in Jesus as the Messiah and the Savior. And he saw an opportunity to profit from his relationship with Christ, and he seizes that opportunity. Matthew is going to move to a discussion of events connected with the Last Supper of Christ on earth, and he's going to give a condensed summary of that supper. Between verses 17 and 30, Matthew will summarize key highlights that he wants to bring to our attention concerning that last evening, focusing attention particularly on identifying the one who would betray Christ and then instituting the memorial service in remembrance of his coming and dying. Now, if you want the full details of this last evening, you'd have to read John's Gospel. You get some idea of how abbreviated Matthew has been. John devotes chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 to events connected with this evening meal. Chapter 17 of John, of course, focusing on the high priestly prayer of Christ. But Matthew just takes a few brief matters and brings them to our attention. The events of the last night of Christ on earth present one of the most difficult passages in the gospel. It's difficult because it is hard to reconcile what Matthew, Mark, and Luke say with what John writes in his gospel. The synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, seem to indicate that Christ will have the Passover with his disciples before his betrayal, so that the Last Supper is the observance of Passover by Christ. But when you read John's account, it seems clear that John is saying that the Passover is yet future and has not been observed as yet. And it is very difficult to reconcile what John says with what the other gospel writers have to say. You'll note in Matthew's account, chapter 26 and verse 17. Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He tells them the house, and then in verse 19 we're told, the disciples did as Jesus had directed them. They prepared the Passover. You get the idea that it's Passover and the meal is being prepared. And so when you read about the supper at evening in verse 20, they're eating the Passover. Now when we come to John's account, we get a different feeling. But perhaps we ought to back up and remind ourselves what the Passover is all about. That will help us a little bit in understanding what is going on. The observance of the Passover goes back to Exodus chapter 12. And why don't you turn there? Exodus chapter 12. It is one of the key holidays in Israel's religious life. One of those major holidays where the men of Israel were required to come up to Jerusalem for the observance of the feast. It was established in Egypt. And the setting is, God is getting ready to deliver his people out of bondage in Egypt. He has hammered the Egyptians with plague after plague. But the Egyptians will not relent. They will not allow the children of Israel to leave Egypt. So there's going to be one more plague. God is going to come through with the angel of death, and he is going to execute the firstborn of everyone in Egypt. And as a result of that judgment, the Egyptians will relent. In fact, they will beg the children of Israel to leave. In fact, they will pay the children of Israel to leave, because they say, we're all as dead men unless you get out of here quickly. Now, in preparation for the coming of the angel of the Lord to smite the firstborn, the Jews in Egypt are instructed to take a lamb. In verse 4, a lamb per household is to be selected on the 10th day of the month, an unblemished male. Verse 3 tells you it's on the 10th of the month. And then verse 5, an unblemished male lamb. And you are to set him apart until the 14th day of the month. This already becomes significant in light of Christ's last week on earth, because the 10th of this month would have been when Jesus Christ made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That would have been the time when the Passover lambs in Jerusalem were being selected and presented to be accepted as fit for sacrifice. And in that day, on that occasion, Christ is presented to the nation Israel, for he will be God's Passover lamb. The lamb is kept until the 14th. They gave opportunity to demonstrate it was without blemish. There was no sickness or anything wrong with the lamb. Then, on the 14th day, verse 6, at twilight, between 3 and 5, the lambs would be slain, and then there would be a meal in the evening. But before the meal, you're to take the blood of the lamb that was slain and put it on the doorpost and on the lintel of the house. Verse 7. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat. Then God says in verse 12, for I will go through the land of Egypt on that night. I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So comes the name, the Passover feast, because it observes the time when the angel of death passed over those homes that were protected by the blood, in anticipation of God's ultimate Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, who would protect those who believe in him from God's wrath. The Passover feast is followed by the seven-day feast of unleavened bread. So that begins in verse 15 of Exodus 12. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. The first day you remove the leaven, and then you have that week's feast. So there is really a feast of 8 days. The Passover followed by the seven-day feast of unleavened bread. Now that's the background for the Passover then, as we come to the time that Christ is talking about. It's Passover time. Matthew, Mark, and Luke seem to indicate that Christ will observe and eat of this Passover with his disciples. But come to John's Gospel. John's Gospel and the 18th chapter. And in John chapter 18 and verse 28, and we have already had the Last Supper, the betrayal, the arrest of Christ in the garden, and now the trials going on. Verse 28, they led Jesus, therefore, from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium in order that they might not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Now, here John seems to clearly indicate the Jewish leaders won't go into the judgment hall of Pilate because going in and having that contact with the Gentiles would defile them from eating the Passover. Well, if they'd eaten the Passover the night before, what is the problem? John seems to indicate they are anticipating eating the Passover. Some say, well, maybe he's talking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread that follows the Passover. But no one has been able to find any indication that Passover was ever used just of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Sometimes it's used of the entire feast, Passover with Unleavened Bread, or Passover alone, but never just of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So it seems to clearly indicating Passover here. Perhaps verse 39 indicates the same thing when Pilate says, I have a custom, you have a custom, that I should release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews? So at Passover, he's going to release someone. Well, it seems that's yet future. Passover is already past. This should have already been taken care of. Look in chapter 19, verse 14. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. Preparation for the Passover. Now Mark says in his account that the preparation day is the day before the Sabbath. So I take it when you talk about the preparation for the Passover, you're talking about the day before the Passover. That would be the normal way to understand it, I would think. In preparation for the Passover. And down in verse 31, the Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, a feast Sabbath. So again, indication seems to be that the Jews are anticipating the Passover, where the other gospel writers seem to indicate it's already been observed. How do you resolve it? Well, there are a few options. Let me just overview them quickly. The first one, I think, is probably right. It can't be resolved. I hate to say that. It's an irreconcilable situation with what we know at this time. And I have to say, that's true at least to a large extent. No matter what position you take, you cannot clearly resolve all the questions there are about this. Now keep in mind, even though we can't, the disciples didn't have a conflict. Matthew and Mark attended the Last Supper with Christ, as did John. And they were all in Jerusalem at this time, so none of them had a question. It's simply a matter of, removed as we are, it's hard for us to put it all together. So it may be it's irreconcilable, or a hopeless conflict, and to a certain extent that will be true. Two other possibilities are, let's explain the Synoptic Gospels by what John says, or let's explain John by what the Synoptic Gospels say. In other words, the Synoptic Gospels say it was the Passover. Now we have to understand what John says in light of the fact Passover has already occurred. Or John says it's yet future. Let's wait. Let's interpret the Synoptics in light of the fact they mean something other than they ate the Passover. A unique position, unique in that it seems to resolve some questions, although it leaves a lot. One that is held by a number of excellent commentators, men whose scholarship I do respect, is that there were two Passovers going on at this time. And without going into the details, it's based upon the fact that some of the Jews observed one way of days, and some Jews observed another way of timing a day. In other words, we know that some Jews began their day at 6 o'clock in the evening. So a day was from 6 in the evening till 6 in the evening. So if Passover was going to begin at 6 this evening, we would sacrifice our lamb at 3 this afternoon and be ready to eat the meal after 6 this evening. That's what Jesus did. And some believe that this is what the Pharisees and the Jews from the north in Galilee, where Christ and the disciples were from, did. They observed Passover beginning at 6 in the evening. Some Jews, particularly the Sadducees and Jews in Judea, where Jerusalem is, began their day with sunrise and went from sunrise to sunrise. So for them, Passover would not begin 6 o'clock this evening. It would begin tomorrow morning. And they would offer their Passover lamb tomorrow afternoon and then eat the meal in the evening tomorrow. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke are writing about Jesus observing the Passover that began that evening, where John is doing it from the perspective of the chief priests, the Sadducees, in observing it the next day. Now, that resolves a lot of the conflict. There's two Passovers. That's why it seems that one has been observed and one is yet future. The real problem with it is, in my reading, I can't find any concrete evidence that that was really so. It seems that most who are writing about that are doing it because they'd like to resolve the conflict here, and one way to resolve it would be to have two Passovers. So I find myself a little bit skeptical at this point yet, although I want to leave the door open in case I want to convert at a future time to that view. It seems to me the best solution at this point is to accept what John says about the Passover being future and interpreting the synoptics in light of that. That what they are really saying is Christ is telling them to go to make preparation for the Passover, get things ready for it, but they never do observe that Passover because they'll have a supper together, but the next day when the Passover lamb is being sacrificed, Jesus Christ will be dying also. So that it was not the Passover, even though they were making preparations and getting things all ready, thinking that they would be observing the Passover. That doesn't resolve all the conflicts, and it leaves some things hanging. But to me, at this point, that seems to be the best resolution. This enables the type also to fit. Remember, we noted that on the 10th of the month, Christ had entered Jerusalem, along with the lambs that were being brought to Jerusalem to be presented as acceptable for sacrifice at Passover. John indicates that Christ is dying as the Passover lamb. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 45 tells us that Christ died at 3 in the afternoon. So at the very time the Passover lambs are being sacrificed in Jerusalem, Jesus Christ, the one to whom all the hundreds of thousands of lambs that had been sacrificed had been paving the way and anticipating, he himself is dying at that exact hour. In John chapter 19, verse 33, the soldiers come to break the legs of those on the crosses to hasten their death. They break the legs of the two who are crucified with Christ, but you note in verse 33, coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. And note why, John says in verse 36, for these things came to pass that the scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 46 says, you cannot break a bone of the Passover lamb. Not a bone in a Passover lamb could be broken. So John seems to be making the connection here that Christ is dying as the Passover lamb, and so not a bone of his body can be broken. Then also over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, Paul writes, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. So Jesus Christ, being the Passover Lamb of God, it would fit that he would die at the appointed time. And that seems to be perhaps why the gospel accounts point out the time of the death of Jesus Christ. So that we know that he is dying on the cross at the very time that all those perhaps hundreds of thousands of lambs on this occasion are being slain as the Passover lambs in fulfillment of Exodus chapter 12. So that seems to me to fit the picture the best, and that means that when I read the gospel accounts, I understand it to mean that Christ did not observe the Passover with his disciples, that the Last Supper was not a Passover supper. But the disciples were making preparation for the Passover, anticipating they would observe it, but events so transpire that they did not. Come to Matthew 26. Let's look at some of the details of this evening. In verse 17, it says, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and this would be the day that the Passover lamb was sacrificed. Mark chapter 14, verse 12 says, the first day of unleavened bread is the day that the Passover lamb is sacrificed. So the Jews are marking the beginning of the feast with that day. when those lambs will be sacrificed and things are set in motion for the observance of Passover then and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. If this is not a Passover, the Last Supper is not a Passover feast, then it would be sometime after 6 in the evening probably when Christ gives these instructions to his disciples. After 6 in the evening would be when the new day began. That would be day when the Passover lamb would be sacrificed. Christ tells the disciples to go and make preparation for the Passover since things are getting underway. He said to them, go into a city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. The disciples did as Jesus had directed them and they prepared the Passover. Now, other Gospels give added details that Matthew doesn't go into. For example, when you go, you'll see a man carrying water jugs. That'll stand out because usually the men didn't do that. Approach that man and tell him this, and he'll show you the place that you are to stay and prepare for us to have the Passover. The disciples do that, and preparation is made. Now, they come together on this evening for a meal together. And as I mentioned, to get the fuller account, you'd have to read John chapter 13 through chapter 17 to see something of what transpired on this evening. Many events, a precious evening, as Christ takes time to come apart with his inner circle of disciples, the 11 plus Judas, to express to them his great love for them, to unfold for them what is going to happen to him. Now keep in mind, the disciples don't understand the significance of this evening. They don't realize that this is the last evening that they will have with Jesus Christ before his execution. That tomorrow at this time, he will have died on a cross. And so much of their discussion will revolve around things that really don't matter. You know, insensitive to the moment. We've seen this before. We need to remind ourselves of how we need to be taking advantage of every day and every opportunity. I never know when it'll be the last time that we are together as a church family. When the last time I'll minister the word. When I'll have the last time to encourage other believers. When I'll have the last time to be involved as an instrument who shares the good news of the gospel with an unbeliever. And we'll be living sensitive to the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ and the opportunities of the time that may not come again. You know, sometimes I think we get caught so much in the busyness that our minds are already going someplace else. The disciples can be talking on an evening like this. Who's going to be the greatest among them? It really doesn't have anything to do with really what matters on this evening. Now, we get our minds going some other direction. No, I don't stop and think, this may be the last time I'm together with believers to worship Jesus Christ. I'm already thinking, what am I going to do this afternoon? And am I going to get to do this? Am I going to be involved in that? And I'm missing the value of that time and its significance. So that's going on with the disciples, but Christ is drawing their attention to him, their relationship with him, the importance of that relationship to prepare them for his departure. When evening had come, in verse 20, he was reclining at table with the 12 disciples, and they were eating. He said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. Can you imagine how that hit those disciples? Here for sure we are gathered as a group who are joined together as a united band. We are the ones who have walked with him, who have ministered with him, who have lived with him for these 3 years. And now in the midst of this intimate meal, Jesus said, it's going to be one of you who is going to betray me. What he's going to do is draw their attention. He makes clear now, he's talked about his execution at Jerusalem, but now he narrows it down. It's going to come from among the 12 that I will be betrayed. The disciples' response is encouraging. Perhaps one of the high points, as you see the disciples, they are deeply grieved. You don't find them sitting back and laughing and saying, that's ridiculous, that could never happen. They are grieved by this. They really believe what he says is true. And they begin to say, Surely not I, Lord. Surely not I, Lord. Surely I wouldn't do that. I think you'd put that in the context. They're grieved to hear this. It's good for them to be responding this way. I think it's also indicative of the fact that they haven't even guessed who the guilty one is going to be. Isn't it amazing that you could be that small a group? You know, when you get a large group of people together, you figure, well, those who haven't believed, they could sort of get mingled in and you'd miss them. But here you have only 12 who have been with Christ, walking with Him, sleeping with Him, ministering with Him, listening to Him teach. You get to know one another. And they haven't guessed it's Judas. They never realized he had never come to believe. He answered them in verse 23 and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me." I take it what Christ is doing is narrowing it down here. As they lay reclining at the table, there would be several bowls around the table, perhaps three men to a bowl. In this bowl would be the pieces of meat, and then you would use a piece of bread and you would dip in to the bowl and take out a piece of meat. So what he's done is say, it'll come from among the 12 around this table. Now he's narrowed it down to that small band, however many the number is, who are sharing the same bowl with him. And John, in his gospel, in chapter 13 and verse 26, indicates it would be the one to whom he gave a portion after he dipped it out of the bowl. So Christ says that he'll dip into the bowl, take out a piece of meat and give it to someone. And that will identify him. Now, in all this, Judas still isn't recognized. And Christ, before he clearly points out it's Judas, gives a strong word of warning. And it's a very significant verse theologically because it very clearly will draw together the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man and the resultant eternal destiny. Note what he says in verse 24. "The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him." There is the sovereignty of God. It is going to happen to me just as the Scriptures have said. Just as God sovereignly foreordained and foretold, I am going to be betrayed and executed. Don't know what passage is in view. Perhaps Isaiah 53. We don't know. But the Scripture clearly portrayed that the Messiah would be a suffering, dying Savior. I'm going just as it has been written of me. Just as God sovereignly has determined and foretold. But woe to that man through whom the Son of Man is betrayed. There's the responsibility of Judas. Woe to him. He is going to have judgment upon him because he betrays him. It would be better for that man if he had never been born. God's sovereign? Yes, he is. Is man responsible? Yes, he is. Judas said, look, I didn't have any choice. God had said centuries before that Christ would be betrayed. Christ chose me, knowing I was a devil, knowing I wouldn't believe that I was a son of perdition. What hope was there for me? And who made Judas's choices? Why did Judas not believe? You know why? Sin. That's the explanation. Sin. That's why he didn't believe. I realize God didn't choose him for salvation. But the responsibility for not believing himself is his own. He was exposed to Jesus Christ personally for 3 years. He heard what Christ taught. He saw the miracles he did. He was there in the evening when they went out and retired in the garden or wherever they would go. He was in on those personal discussions walking along the road. And yet he never believed. Can you believe that? Does that not make you amazed? That a man could be personally with the Son of God in the flesh for 3 years on the earth and spend eternity in hell because he refused to believe in him? That's a shocking reality. A reminder of how sinful we really are. A reminder of the danger of being exposed to the Word of God. We don't live with the Son of God in the flesh with us right now, but we have His Word. And you know, there are people who sit and hear the Word of God week after week after week after week after week and do not respond to it, have never come to believe in the Savior that is revealed in that book. They hear again and again and again that Christ died for them and they must believe in Him, and they don't respond. It becomes clear, more clear, how Judas could go on the way he did. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. That sets to rest any idea of annihilation after death. If when Judas goes out and commits suicide, that's all there's going to be for eternity, he's just done existing, then he's no worse off than someone who was never born. Neither one exists. That's it. Isn't it encouraging? Not the way it is, according to Scripture. There is eternity. Either eternal life or eternal death. Eternal life is eternity in the presence of God. Eternal death is eternity separated from God. Judas is going out into hell. And I take it into the worst part of hell. Because greater light brings greater condemnation, and he was exposed to the Son of God in the flesh on the earth in the most intimate of relationship, and he did not believe. It would have been better for him had he never been born. Now, you can say that about any unbeliever. You can say that about any unbeliever who sits here and hears the Word of God. It's been better for them that they had never been born and they heard the Word of God and rejected it. But for Judas especially, in his privileged position, what do you think is going through Judas's mind? You think he's squirming a little bit in his tunic? You know, loosening his tie? Thinking, I wonder if I'm found out. First, he says it's among the 12. Now he says it's someone who's sharing the same bowl as him. Finally, he speaks up and answered and said, surely it is not I, Rabbi. Amazing how you can be the hypocrite to the end. Ever have someone do that? We see it with our kids sometimes when they're little. You'd be watching through the crack in the door and they're doing something wrong. You walk in on them, say, what were you doing? Nothing. Did you take that out of the drawer after I told you not to? No. I saw you. No, I didn't. Perverted little sinner. That's the way we are in our fallen sinful nature. Sometimes we tell ourselves things so long we begin to believe it. Begin to lose touch with reality because we lie to ourselves. Here, Judas has the brazen audacity to confront Christ and look at him and say, surely it wouldn't be me. Knowing he's already made the arrangement. Knowing he's already been paid for it. Does he really think he can get away with it? Does he really think he can escape? And Jesus says to him, you have said it yourself. Now, where do you think Judas is in his thinking? You're right. I'm revealed for what I am. It was horrible. Is there any forgiveness? You know what? There's no desire to change his mind. John tells us he's going to leave this supper and go out into the night to make the final arrangements. He'll bring them to Gethsemane to arrest Christ. After even been here and going through this procedure where Christ specifically tells him, you're the one. He still is unmoved. You know, when Judas is going to come, when he sees where it all ends, then he's going to bring the money back and throw it in. But you know what? It's too late then. I tell you, it's not too late now. It's only too late because Judas is too hard and too unwilling to turn from his sin to Jesus Christ. So this most intimate time, this last evening at this last meal, Judas is pointed out and goes out to betray Jesus Christ. Christ now wants to institute a service that will be a constant reminder of his life and his ministry, particularly the point of his life and the point of his ministry, which is death for the forgiveness of sin. So we have what we call the communion service instituted in verses 26 to 29, where Christ at this meal takes some bread gives a blessing, breaks it, distributes it to the disciples, and says, "Take, eat. This is my body." Takes a cup, saying, after giving thanks, and says, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is shed on the behalf of many for the remission of sins." Service around which there is much controversy. Service which is to draw believers together, to focus attention on the one thing that is more important than anything else in all eternity for you and I as human beings. And that is the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And my response to that. There are many views, a number of views, three basic ones, on this service. So let me just highlight them for you. There's the view that says the bread actually becomes the body of Christ, and the cup of the wine or the juice actually becomes the blood of Christ. So that there is actually a change in those elements when they are eaten that makes them the literal body and the literal blood of Christ. There's another view that says that Christ is present with the elements in some special supernatural way. So that when you partake of these elements, the elements don't actually change, but Christ is present with them, and in partaking of them, you are partaking of Him and His grace in a special way. The third major view is that the elements here, the bread and the cup, bread and the wine, are simply symbolic, representing His blood and representing His body. Now, I think that is the most logical view, the most consistent view with a literal or normal interpretation. There's a theological problem, I think. If it actually becomes the body and blood of Christ, there can be a real difficulty here. This means that Christ is going to be sacrificed every time you observe this service. Every partaking of the elements would be a partaking of His body and blood in a literal way and a re-sacrifice of Christ. Well, Hebrews 10 says He was sacrificed once for all. Another theological problem, and that is Jesus Christ is not going to be crucified till tomorrow afternoon. That means that the sacrifice of Christ really occurred the night before He went to the cross. Really has some theological problems. I think what we're talking about when he says, "This is my body, this is my blood," you are appropriating Him. You are entering into a relationship with Him spiritually. We'll say, well, it says, "This is my body." If we believe in literal interpretation, does that mean this is my body? Well, Jesus also said, "I am the door." And yet I have never read anyone who said that means he has to become, at that time, a literal piece of wood swinging on a hinge. Why? We recognize that normal speech allows for figures of speech. And everybody understands when Jesus says, "I am the door," nothing changed about him. But it was picturing a figurative idea of he was a way of access. Look over into John chapter 6. I think this is a helpful passage on this matter, even though it's not talking about the communion service. Don't get confused. John chapter 6 occurs much earlier in the earthly ministry of Christ. It's given in connection with feeding of the multitude, bread of Jesus Christ being the bread of life. But there are similar parallel ideas, and we just can pull out a few verses. In verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." Now you know, Christ is the bread of life, and the issue is coming to him or believing in him. Referring to the same thing. To come to Christ is to believe in Christ. "But I said that you have seen me and you do not believe." Look at verse 47. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life." Jump down to verse 51. "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he shall live forever. The bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." So I'm the living bread. If you eat of this bread, you'll live forever. Look at verse 53. "Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. In case you didn't get the point. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Now you understand, he's saying this long before he institutes the communion service. He's saying it's always been a requirement that you eat my flesh and drink my blood. It didn't just begin at the Last Supper. He's saying this is the way you get eternal life right now, as he gives this discourse in John chapter 6. But note the parallel. Verse 54, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Read verse 47 again. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Now, do you get eternal life by believing or by literally eating the physical body and the physical blood of Christ? Well, obviously, they must mean the same thing. And that comes out in verse 56. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Do I literally move into the body of Christ? Does he literally move into my body? Not in a physical sense. It really has problems. So somewhere here he's got to be talking about spiritual realities, right? The point is that you partake of Christ, you enter into that relationship of intimacy, that bond with him, when you believe in him. That's the point. You appropriate Christ and enter into a relation of oneness with him when you believe in him. He clarifies this, as you might think. Many had a problem with this. Down in verse 60, we're told, many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to this? I mean, you know, I can't understand this. Note how Christ clarifies it. Verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. You see the issue? Believe. Eating my physical flesh, drinking my physical blood, doesn't do anything for you because the flesh doesn't profit anything. It's that spiritual bond and relationship that really will make a difference. That's the point in John 6. You have to partake of me by faith. And the picture is bread. And as I believe in him, then I enter into that spiritual relationship of oneness with him. That's how I partake of him. So that helps me then when he talks in Matthew 26. This is my body, this is my blood. You partake of it, what am I being reminded of? Every time I eat the bread and drink the cup, I'm reminded that I am one who shares in the life of Christ because he died for me. That's the point. And the emphasis here on the cup. And the cup pictures his blood. And blood is a synonym for death. We do that. We talk about bloodshed. There was a lot of bloodshed in that war. What do we mean? A lot of people died. Well, the shedding of blood is a statement of death. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness of sin. For the penalty for sin is death. It had nothing to do with the amount of blood that came out of the nail prints in Jesus' hands or feet. It has to do with the fact he died on the cross. And note verse 28 for the significance of this. This is the blood, my blood of the covenant, which is shed on behalf of many for forgiveness of sins. That's the focal point. You have forgiveness of sins as a result of what Jesus Christ does on the cross. That's what he wants them to do. Be constantly reminded of this. Be reminded of the fact that I, the Son of God, became a man. I had a human body. And I died on a cross as the God-man for forgiveness of sins. That becomes the central theological issue. Have you recognized and understood and believed that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin? That's the difference between John and Judas. That'll be the difference between a person today coming to believe in Jesus Christ. Coming to understand that salvation is found only in the Son of God and the provision that he makes. Now he says here, this is my blood of the covenant. Whereas the other gospel writers and Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 say, this is the blood of the new covenant. The reference is back to Jeremiah 31. And turn back there quickly. Jeremiah 31. Often, even today, we observe the communion service and we say, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And we say, I don't have any idea what he's talking about, the new covenant. We have the Old Testament and the New Testament, which is literally the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Although the New Covenant does not begin until the death of Christ. And in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. There it is. This is the new covenant. Note, this new covenant is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, with the Jews. Won't be like the Mosaic covenant in verse 32. But verse 33, this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. On their heart I will write it. I will be their God. They shall be my people. They shall not teach again each man his neighbor, each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. Note, for I will forgive their iniquity. Their sin I will remember no more. What Jesus is saying is, this cup represents the fact that in my death, I will establish the new covenant. The new covenant will be founded and begin with my death. Now you ought to note, the new covenant is made with the house of Israel. Well, gee, I'm a Gentile. How do I fit? The provision of the new covenant, according to the end of verse 34, is for forgiveness of sin. Jesus said that in Matthew. For forgiveness of sin. Now, what happens is the full benefits of the new covenant will not be realized until the kingdom is established on earth. For example, we still teach people about Christ and about the Word of God. Yet verse 34 says, they shall not teach again. Everybody will know God. And when Christ rules on the earth and the kingdom is on earth, everybody on earth will know him. You won't need a Bible study to know about Jesus Christ. You won't need personal evangelism for people to hear about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everyone will know. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's not going on yet. So the full realization of the new covenant will happen in the kingdom when Christ reigns on earth. But the provision for forgiveness of sin for Israel and for the unfolding of this new covenant is in the death of Christ. In other words, when Christ comes back to establish his kingdom, will he have to die? No, that's already been done. How will those Jews get into the kingdom? By the benefit of the death of Christ on the cross. So we are entering into the privilege of the new covenant. The new covenant is operative today. Not entirely, but the provision of the new covenant in providing forgiveness of sins is. So Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians in chapter 3 and says that we are servants of the new covenant. Book of Hebrews, particularly chapter 8, talks about how the old covenant has been done away with and replaced by the new covenant. I am presenting to you the truth of the new covenant. Christ has died to pay the penalty for sin. Now the full provisions of all that will be involved in the new covenant await the kingdom that Christ will establish on earth. But the basic provision of the new covenant is for forgiveness. Come back to Matthew 26. And a note on this kingdom. In verse 29, I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Just a reminder, the kingdom is going to come. Now here he's telling them, here's a reminder of me. In the next verse he tells them about the coming kingdom. Why? There's still going to be a kingdom. And I take it it's going to be a physical kingdom. People talk about, well, now it's a spiritual kingdom. Well, Jesus talks about sitting down having a cup of physical wine with his disciples. I'm going to drink the fruit of the vine with you in the kingdom. That sounds pretty physical to me. So a reminder, no change in plan. A delay, not going to be set up now, but same kingdom, same provisions, but at a future time. Paul develops these things when he elaborates on the communion service in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says that this is a constant reminder to us as believers of the death of Christ That's a reminder that we ought not to be living in sin. Because Christ has paid the penalty for sin, we have been cleansed, forgiven, and set free. So there's no place for sin in my life as a believer. He also said that the communion service, by virtue of partaking in the communion service, of observing the communion service, we are proclaiming or preaching the death of Christ until he comes. This is a memorial service to constantly remind us Christ has died to pay the penalty for sin, and he's coming again. What an evening Christ had with his disciples. All that was packed into it. Matthew just gives a couple of significant points. Focusing on Judas, that man exposed to the great ministry of the Son of God, exposed to the great love of the Son of God, but hardened and rejected. Then a reminder of the provision that Jesus Christ will make by his own death on the cross, that there is remission of sin. But you know, there is no other place to go. You can work all you want. You can be baptized all you want. You can do the best you can. But remission of sins is through the death of Jesus Christ. And the communion service is a constant reminder of that fact. Unless you believe in Christ, you cannot share in him and the forgiveness that he has given. Let's pray together. Father, how we praise you for such a Savior. For this precious last night on earth with his disciples. Lord, for Judas and the reminder he is of the wretchedness of sin. Lord, how great is your grace. I pray for those who hear this message, Father, who have had the privilege of being exposed to the great love of the Savior who died for them, but have not believed. May they, in your grace, come to trust the Savior even today. Lord, for those of us who have, may we never tire of being reminded that Christ loved us and died for us. We praise you for it in his name. Amen.